Amen.
Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord today? Amen. Thank you, Carol. That was beautiful. Just get to keep seeing all this talent budding around here. That's really nice. I want you to, let me make an announcement before we begin. For those that are that may be interested at any time, you might want to join in with these things. And so there's another trip down to Rocky Point, the 24th, Saturday the 24th, one-day trip. I will not be going on this one. We have family coming in from out of town, but I know that Michelle and Janie and Mark so far are planning on going and doing a little bit more work than we did last time, so taking some things down as well. So if you're interested, see Michelle, and you have to have a passport. That's the only thing. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 17. Title of the message today is Chief of Sinners. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe that you're going to see the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, in a new light this morning, as well as our own hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I lean upon You, not upon my own resources, not upon any capabilities that I may or may not have, because they can avail nothing spiritually. Lord, I lean upon You for the power that comes from Your Spirit to take the Word that You have impressed upon my heart, Lord, to breathe life into it and to speak it to the hearts of Your people, Lord, in a way that it might bring forth fruit in their lives. Lord, I ask that You would just help me to decrease. Lord, I am a man subject to flesh as any other human being, and my mind and my heart would deceive me, because Your Word says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. And so, Lord, don't let my heart deceive me and think that I have anything great to bring to this pulpit. But I come, Lord, as one who has yielded my heart to You, and I ask only, Jesus, that You would be glorified, and that You would be lifted up, and that You would speak, and that You would make known Your ways and Your purposes to Your people. And for everything that is said and done today, I'm going to give You all the glory and the credit, all of the honor, because You are worthy to receive all praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The more I read and study over the years, the more I find out about the Apostle Paul, the more amazed I am at this man whom Christ apprehended on the road to Damascus, and then speaking to another who was stricken with fear because he was making known to him that this persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ was coming to him. This man was stricken with fear, and the Lord said, I'm going to show him, you're going to tell him for me, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Here's a man that the Lord apprehended for the sole purpose of declaring His purposes, declaring His name in the earth. And in so doing, God said, I'm putting my hand upon him, and he is going to suffer greatly for me. He has caused much persecution against my church, and I'm going to take him and use it in just the opposite extreme, but it will not be easy. There's going to be much persecution for him. There's going to be much hardship for him, and he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And for the sake of those who are not Jews, not the people of God, that they might be brought into the kingdom of God. And so This is just a little background on this man. Paul, if you look at this passage that we just read, I want you to look at verse 15 again. We have heard this. We've heard him say this. Perhaps you've even said to yourself, oh, Paul, this can't be true. I'm the chief of sinners. However, for this reason, I'm sorry, this is a, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, as I was studying this week, I began to find out something that I had not seen before, and I want to share that with you today. Paul considered himself to be the chief of all sinners, and I'll come back to it. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but I'm just going to say it very plainly. This was not false humility. This was not just Paul trying to sound humble and be lowly and meek. Paul truly considered himself to be chief of all sinners, at least in the time when he was alive, to be chief of all sinners. And we're going to see this. We're going to see it clearly. Not only that, the Holy Spirit is meticulous in recording things in the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is not going to have Paul say something that the Holy Spirit will not back up as a truth. And he does not waste words. The Holy Spirit does not waste words, does he? In writing the Word of God, there's a reason for everything that is spoken. Now, we're not going to turn there, but Paul truly thought he was the least in many ways of many things. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I am the least of all the apostles. Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. That means all the believers. First of all, I'm the chief. I'm the chief of all sinners, but the Lord Jesus laid His hand upon me. And even in this kingdom, I am the least of all of the believers and of all the apostles. Now we're going to see God raised him up, made him first of all the apostles. But I want to reiterate something here. I want you to understand this is not just an empty statement in the Word of God. This is not false humility. It's not Paul just, oh, I was so bad, I'm the worst of all. It is Paul recording a truth for us. And that truth of I am the chief of sinners is surrounded by other truth in this passage of Scripture, which will explain why he has said this. And so Paul, again, is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying there may be many, many others saved in this world who were sinners, but I'm the chief of them all. Also, I think that as we read this, we're discovering something else here in these passages. Something that we did not know about Paul. If you look in verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, Paul begins to shed some light on his statement that of all sinners, I am chief. And then he goes further than that and says, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that God might show His long-suffering and that I might be a pattern for all those who are going to believe. This is amazing. You know, in the Old Testament, you've heard me preach many times from things in the Old Testament that are types and shadows. Types and shadows in the Old Testament are symbols and metaphors and things that, stories that all foreshadow the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're familiar with that as we have studied. But even when we look into the New Testament, we usually we do not call things in the New Testament after the cross types and shadows because the fullness has already come. The cross has come. The resurrection has come. Types and shadows point forward. But even in spite of that, now God does something. He says, I'm going to pick one man and I'm going to display something absolutely incredible. I'm going to take the chief of sinners and I'm going to sovereignly choose him for no reason other than that I choose him and I'm going to lay my hand upon him and I'm going to make him a pattern. You remember somewhere else Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We're uncomfortable saying that. Paul said it with great boldness. Follow me as even as I follow Christ. And the Lord says, I am going to take this man and I'm going to show forth a pattern So that all believers who come after, he wasn't the first to become a Christian after, you know, we had the day of Pentecost and 3,000 got saved on that day. And yet here we find sometime later, God has apprehended Paul on the road to Damascus, made him an apostle, taking him and using him to go and plant churches, preach the gospel in all of the known world of his day, to be the greatest missionary who has ever walked on this earth from the time of Christ. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make him a pattern. Paul even said, I was born out of due season, that I might be shown forth as something for you. He said, first of all, we apostles, we've suffered so much, we're like an offscouring in the earth so that you can have the gospel. We've suffered greatly so that you can have blessing. And he says in this word, God says, Paul says that God says, I'm going to take him and I'm going to make him a pattern for all those who are going to believe after him. So God also considers Paul chief of sinners and sets him in the church as a pattern. I want you to notice in verse 13. I mean, we just know Paul. I mean, we know the story. We know in the book of Acts he was persecuting the church. You know, plenty of people were persecuting the church. But we know Paul was persecuting the church. He got saved, became this great missionary apostle. And that's what all of our focus is on. I want you to read what he says about himself in verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That means an irreverent man, a man with no respect for the things of God. But I obtained mercy. I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent man. And I was a persecutor. I was, if you were to use the true biblical word for it, I was an antichrist. I was trying to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ, to destroy the very people of God. I was the chief of sinners. But verse 16 says, but I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We don't think of Paul this way. We remember him saying, I was perfect, basically. I was, as far as the law keeper, and what law was he talking about? Not only the law of God, but the law of the Jews. They had added burdensome laws that were not God's laws to their laws. And he said, you couldn't find a charge against me. Now, you've got to understand, if you don't understand this, that there's going to be a contradiction in the Word of God. How many of you know there are no contradictions in the Word of God? He just said, I was formerly a blasphemer. That means he has violated at least one or two of the Ten Commandments right there. I was formerly a blasphemer. So in another place when he says, I was blameless concerning the law, he doesn't mean he had never ever sinned. It means that in his growth as a Pharisee, remember he was part of the religious leading class, the same ones that were in rulership when Jesus was crucified. Not that he was at that time, but I'm saying it was the same class, the same religious leaders. That is what Paul, he was Saul at that time, God changed his name. That is what Saul became. He became a Pharisee. And he was so meticulous in keeping all of the burdensome Jewish laws and the law of God that nobody could bring a charge against him. He was one of these people you'd have elevated and said, look at this, right, this religious man. But he says here, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. I was the chief of sinners. In another place, we won't turn there, but in Romans 7:24, he expresses how he feels about that old flesh nature, that old man that we call it in the Word of God. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. This is after he is born again and serving God, but knowing what his flesh nature is like and what he was like before God got hold of him, he said, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who can deliver me from this flesh, from this sinful nature? He goes on to say, only the power of God. How can the Holy Spirit record him as the chief of sinners? Certainly there were others in his day. I think we'll get a glimpse into that. But again, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, This is important for us. For this cause, I obtain mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for all who will believe on Him for salvation, for everlasting life. Now, would you agree with me so far that if God saved Paul so that he might be a pattern for all who would believe in times to come, don't you think it would be important for us to see what is this pattern? What does it mean? Why did God call him in the Word of God the chief of sinners? And why did God reach down and take the most blaspheming, insolent man at that time in his day and put his hand upon him and raise him up to be the greatest missionary and apostle that the world has ever known? I want you to notice that Paul does not say, I obtain justice. How many of you want justice for yourself? Don't raise your hand. Think about it before you raise your hand. How many of you want justice? No. Paul didn't say, I obtain justice, because do you know what justice means? If I say I'm the chief of sinners, justice for me means being chief in hell. First in suffering in hell. Equal for equal, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If I'm the chief of sinners, then I need the chief punishment in hell. Paul didn't say, I got justice from God. He said, I obtained mercy. Mercy. Oh, praise God for His mercy. Amen. And he obtained it to be a pattern for everyone else. The Lord chose Paul, and I'm just restating this in a different way. The Lord chose Paul not because of how good he was. Not because he was the best Pharisee keeping all the laws. Not because he had a great reputation and a great mind, which the Apostle Paul did have. Not because this man was brilliant, intelligent, and willing to go after something with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. God did not choose him because of any quality, good quality that he found in him. You know, and it's important that I say to you that when God saved you, He did not save you because you were good with your checkbook or because you were good with a good father or a good mother or because you were good with cooking or because you were a good artist or because you were a good musician or He thought, I can use you in the kingdom of God. God did not choose you because of any good quality that He saw in you. He chose you in spite of the fact that justice would have demanded that you receive penalty, the penalty that was due for your sins, and you obtained mercy. Praise God. God chose Paul, who was Saul at the time. God chose Saul not because he was the best, but because he was the worst. That's what he has just said here. God chose me because I was the worst, and God was going to display something in the earth for all who are going to come after that, in order to show what the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit might do in the worst of sinners. So let's examine why Paul's conversion was to be a pattern for all who would believe. There are three areas that I want us to just touch on. One is before his conversion. One is at his conversion, upon conversion. And the other is after his conversion. So the first one is before his conversion. Paul was a pattern to show us, and he says here in this passage, that God is long-suffering. That God is long-suffering. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is slow to anger and of great kindness. Sometimes we have this image of God up there with his gavel just itching to drop upon us if we make one wrong move. The Bible says he's long-suffering. Merciful, of great kindness. 1 Peter 3:20 says, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. How long did he wait in the days of Noah? Genesis, students. 120 years. 120 years while one man was building an ark where it had never before rained and not near the ocean and proclaiming, repent because judgment is coming. 120 years, and they stopped up their ears and would not listen to this man. But God was long-suffering. Nobody can say, oh, look at this God. He wiped out all of civilization except for one man and his family. No, civilization rejected the goodness and the kindness of God because He is long-suffering and He is merciful. God waited. If we look at the Old Testament patriarchs, He waited. He waited for Abraham. He waited. It was God's perfect timing, but He waited for Moses. Moses, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then the last 40 years of his life used by God. God's long-suffering. He waits. In His long-suffering, He waits for man. And He opens the door for salvation. But the example that God has set before us is Paul. I want you to understand that this side of the cross, in God's the picture of God's long-suffering, He chose a man named Saul. And He said, he's the chief of sinners, and I want you all to know this. He's the worst of the worst. Some of you may be thinking, what about Herod having all the babies in Bethlehem killed? We'll get to that. What about those who were so wicked that didn't even believe in God in the time of Paul? And Paul certainly believed in God and sought to obey God's laws. God said, he's the worst of the worst. And I'm going to make him the best of the best and display my mighty power. God is long-suffering and he is kind. Paul was certainly not old. God didn't wait a long time on Paul. He was fairly young when God apprehended him. We believe he was, the Bible says he was a young man when, you remember in the book of Acts when Stephen was being stoned? And the Holy Spirit let us see a picture there. The church was young. Paul had not come on the scene yet. But in this chapter where Stephen is being stoned, they all the older men handed all their cloaks to a young man named Saul. A young man named Saul. That's Paul. And he's standing there. He is consenting. The Bible says he was in agreement with what was taking place. And they hurled stones at Stephen and stoned him to death for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saul was there soaking that up. Saul was there becoming already the man that he would be, an insolent man, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ, a deep, deep wickedness taking hold within his heart. You see, long-suffering is not measured by time. Long-suffering of God is measured by the greatness of our provoking God. Do you understand? I mean, some men may provoke God for 50 years. Others may provoke God for 1 year before surrendering to God. But the question is the depth of their provocation. Saul was provoking Christ. At the time that Stephen was being stoned, Saul, whether he understood this or had light on it or not, Saul was provoking God to be rid of him. In other words, everything that we do in our sinful state when we resist God, we are anti-Christ, and we are provoking God to leave us, to abandon us, to say, you're not worth it, I won't wait on you, and I will forget about you and let you burn in hell. That is what our rebellious nature does. It is provoking Christ to anger, to leave us, to forsake us. But the Bible says He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering, waiting upon us. Do you think that perhaps God waited a long time upon some of you, waited for you? He is long-suffering. And depending on how much you provoked Christ with your life, was even more long-suffering when you consider the depth of your rebellion. Saul, as a boy again, resisted the Holy Spirit apparently, even perhaps from his youth in Tarsus. And as an adult, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a good Jewish leader, who probably even told him about Christ dying for sinners. And yet, he resisted that part of God's message. He took the Old Testament, but he would not take the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He had the types and shadows, but he did not know that they were types and shadows. And he resisted the Spirit of God. And his heart became filled with thoughts of persecution. Saul was satisfied to be a Christ rejecter. There are many who are Christ rejectors today. After Stephen's death that we just talked about, Acts chapter 8 verse 3 says this. I mean, these are strong words concerning this man. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, this is speaking of in Jerusalem, hauling men and women out and committing them to prison. And you know what? I believe the Holy Spirit is gracious in the way that it records this without giving us the details. I am totally satisfied in my mind that he was responsible for many, many deaths. Because there were many who were persecuted in that same wave of persecution who died, who were killed. And I don't see any reason to think that those that he hauled to prison, that many of them didn't die. In fact, later when he is serving God as an apostle and he's leaving the church at Ephesus for the last time, he weeps and they weep because it's the last time he's going to see them. He talks about being innocent of the blood of all men. And it's a twofold thing. Partly innocent, in other words, innocent, he'd given them the truth. So if they rejected God, he's innocent of their blood. He has delivered the truth to them. But I think also his conscience is clear as a man of God. He is innocent of the blood of those that he had persecuted, because this is a display of the power of God to reach down and take the worst of sinners and say, I'm going to put this on a pedestal and I'm going to show you the power of God. God is long-suffering. Now, I want you to understand something. Because I struggled with this. Like, how can he be the worst of sinners? And even if we say, well, that's a metaphor, nevertheless, God is saying it, and he's saying, I'm still saying this because I'm going to show something in this. There's a picture that I want you to see here. But I believe that God's Word is giving us the truth. That he was the worst of all sinners, and I'll tell you, at least in his day, and I'll tell you why. Because all of the while that Saul was doing these things, he was living as a moral, upstanding religious man, claiming to know and love Jehovah. Now I'm going to tell you something. In one sense, I don't want to confuse you here. On one hand, sin is sin. Stealing a pencil when you're 3 years old, 5 years old, whatever. You're separated from fellowship, communion with God, because sin is sin. And in that sense, there are no degrees of sin. But then there's another sense in which the Bible gives us that some are worse in the kingdom least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, because of their attitudes. And some are also least in hell or chief in hell because of things that they have done here on earth. There are sins in the New Testament that we are told don't do these. And then there are sins that are called abominations before God. So you can be a lost sinner who does not claim to know Jesus Christ, does not claim to be a God believer, an atheist, if you will, out there pillaging, raping, murdering, whatever you want it to be. That is no worse. In fact, I believe that if we look at Paul, we'll see that Paul was in worse shape because he wore the name of Jehovah. There is nothing, I don't think there's anything that God hates any more than pretense, hypocrisy, calling yourself by his name, living a quote religious life, but being against Christ in your heart. That is Antichrist. And that is the picture that I see now as I begin to look at this. The picture that I see developing is that Saul, you may say, but Saul is being true to what he knows. That may be true, but that is not entirely true. Or else Saul would not have said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He does say, I did it ignorantly, but he says, in unbelief. In unbelief. The root of all sin is the pride of unbelief. And God calls him in this passage of Scripture, chief of sinners. Number two is upon his conversion, at his conversion. How is Saul a pattern for all those who would come after? Number one, and this actually we will come back to in one sense, is that he displays the long suffering of God as God waits for you to surrender to him. He displays the long suffering of God. But there's another truth embedded in that that we'll see in a moment. The second is that at his conversion, he was a pattern of the sovereignty of God. And I've already touched on this. There are many examples in the Word of God. As Maggie's been teaching in the book of Genesis, she talks about Abraham. Abraham, who was Abram. Abram lived in a pagan land. He was a moon god worshiper. His family was pagans who worshiped the moon god. No congregation of believers around him. But God, because God can, okay? I don't have to be able to explain this to you because I can't. Simply because God can and desires to, he can reach down and speak to anyone, and he chose Abram. And he reached down and said, get up and go to a land that I will show you. Leave your family, leave your home. I am going to send you somewhere. Didn't even tell him where. Abram was a man who would respond to God, and he got up and he went. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And he's sovereignly, not because of any reason that he gives us. He tells us the reason he's going to use Saul, what he's going to use him for. He doesn't tell us why he chose him, except that he was the chief of sinners. But God in his sovereignty reaches down. Christ, after his ascension, steps down off of his throne and appears as a blinding light to Saul on the road to Damascus, knocks him off of the animal that he's riding. Saul says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know, most of us didn't come to the Lord that way, did we? We came through struggle and brokenness and finally seeing the truth and saying, Lord, I yield my life to you. Jesus just came and stopped Saul dead in his tracks. Said, I have chosen you. I've chosen you. Now, the point is this. If his love and salvation can reach, this is what I want you to hear. If his love and his salvation by his sovereign hand can reach down to the chief of sinners, can't he easily reach you? Amen. This is why he's called chief of sinners. This is why he says, but I obtained mercy that I might be a pattern. Because if God can do it in me, there's nobody can say, I'm just too bad. I've lived in too much sin. I've done too much to stay the hand of God. He can't possibly have grace and mercy upon me. My friend, you're not too far. You're not too far gone, or you would not be here this morning. You would not be hearing the Word of God. You would not care. You would not be concerned if His hand of love was not reaching out to you. When Saul was ransacking the houses of Jerusalem, who would have ever believed that God would reach this man? You know, it's like those people we've seen that we thought, that's just too hard for God. Or the one with the testimony of how God reached down and they were a mobster or they were whatever, just these horrible things that God reached down, picked them up, and now they're on fire for God. You see, too often though, I'll come back to that. You may be thinking, I have sinned too much. How can he ever accept me? We have the pattern. He gave us Paul as a pattern that we would see his glory in the life of a sinner. He's also a pattern in this same, looking at his conversion. He is also the pattern of one being justified by another. We have that all the way through the Old Testament. We cannot justify ourselves. We have to be justified by another. We're justified by God. But it's through His means. Whether it's a lamb upon a sacrificial altar in the Old Testament, and God declares that one guilty and declares us clean, or whether in the New Testament, this side of the cross, it's God's judgment falling upon Jesus on the cross, and He is justifying us because the other has been declared guilty. The Bible says that a man is not justified, and that's women too. A man is not justified by what he is, but by what someone else is. I want you to get this. Man is not justified. What does justified mean? Made right. Man is not justified by what he is, or even what he's done, but by what someone else is and what they've done. And for us, that someone else is Jesus and what He has done. For God said that Paul was the chief of sinners. You know, if anything is... I'm just saying this, just using language. Don't take this wrong, because nothing is difficult for God. I don't understand it. I mean, He's infinite in power and wisdom, and so nothing drains Him, you understand. You know, it's not like the force leaves Him, and suddenly He's weak. You know, when Jesus, if anything took anything from God, it was the cross of Calvary, because He was on the cross. But it didn't diminish His power. It didn't diminish His sovereignty, His rule over the universe. There wasn't even, you know, other than the angels weeping and going, "What is happening here?" There wasn't even a ripple in the universe. It's just God. So there's nothing difficult for Him. But if you'll just allow me to say it this way, if there was ever a difficult case for God, it would have been the chief of sinners. Because it is... Let me rephrase it. If it was ever difficult for God to cover one man's sin with another man's righteousness, it was Saul, because Saul thought he was righteous. Saul thought that he was righteous. So he thought, "I don't need this Jesus. I don't need somebody else's righteousness." He said it. "I've got it myself. I have obeyed the law." He did not think that he needed the righteousness of another until that encounter on the road to Damascus. I want you to turn with me to Philippians. Go backwards to Philippians. It's before Colossians. Philippians chapter 3. I'm just hoping that you're understanding what I'm saying. That God took a man who thought once he knew God, he called himself the chief of sinners, and God apparently agreed with that and allowed the Holy Spirit to record it. He took this man who thought he was perfect and needed nothing, and thought that Jesus was just the rising of a cult within Judaism and wanted to stamp it out. Thought he was doing everything right, didn't think he needed covering with righteousness of another. He took this man, and from that depth, he lifted him up that he would be the apostle of all these things, that he would explain these things for us. The things he didn't think he needed, suddenly the depths of brokenness that washed over him when he was confronted by Christ, and the time that the Bible says he spent alone being taught by God, and then bringing the revelation of Christ to the church to be the first of all the apostles, and to say things like this. Chapter 3, the man who thought he didn't need somebody else's righteousness. Verse 8 and 9. Actually, let's start at verse 7. If we were to read above that, he's talking about how if he were not a believer, he could have bragged on his pedigree. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew what tribe he was from, and he was had a zeal for the law of God. And that, this is where he says in verse 6 that he was blameless concerning the law. But in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him," listen at this, "chief of sinners, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness." You see, church, you'll never stand in your own righteousness. not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and He gives you His righteousness. And Paul is the apostle of these things, who gets the deepest revelation of these truths and then brings them to the church, brings them to pen and paper by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that they might be passed down and that we might be able to see Christ. Let me give you a little word picture to again restate my point. If the flood of Noah, because I think you'll remember this, your word pictures we remember. If the flood of Noah covered the highest mountains, did it not also cover the lowest hills? And if the sovereign grace of God extended to the chief of all sinners, then isn't it also extended to those like you and me? The third thing is, after His conversion, He's given us a pattern. And I think this is so important. This is the thing that is so relevant to the church today. He is a pattern of what a man or a woman is supposed to be when they get saved. Not the calling, not necessarily that you're going to be a missionary and go into all the world, but the life of the man. Paul, who was chief of sinners, and called himself least of all the apostles and believers, became, the Bible records him as first among the apostles. One thing that is often forgotten today is this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes men holy. If you don't hear anything else today, I am just going to really hammer in on this as we draw near to closing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a story. It's not just a word. It's not just a set of beliefs, a doctrine, though it is that. It's not just the opinions of one religion, though it is that. It's not just the record of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, though it is that. The gospel, the Bible says, and history backs it up, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And salvation does not mean just a ticket to heaven. Salvation, the word itself in the Greek, means wholeness. Being made right again. Being taken from the brokenness of what sin does in your life, the damage, the destruction, and the bondage. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to take a man or a woman out of that and to give them new life, make them a new creation, and make them holy. Not a righteousness of their own, and yet a righteousness of Christ that begins to so infuse and work in and through their life that they are no longer intrinsically the same man or woman, boy or girl that they used to be. It is the power to set you free from the dominion of sin, from the bondage of sin. You know, there are churches today that teach, well, you know, you're going to sin every day. You can't get victory over sin. Just be glad you're saved. And you've got a ticket to heaven. That is blasphemy. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not preaching that you live a sinless life. We fail, we stumble, and praise God for His grace and His mercy. But God is able and desires, and it is the normal Christian life, for God to take a person out of a life of sin and destruction and empower them by the Holy Spirit to live above it, and to live a life that is pleasing to God. The gospel makes men holy. And we have this pattern in Paul. Excuse me. We have a lot of other examples in the Word of God, but he's our greatest example because he was the chief of sinners. Now he is a holy, righteous man of God, delivered, broken, humble, filled with God. Paul walked in the reality of the gospel. It wasn't just some words. He walked in the reality of a life that's been transformed by Jesus Christ. again. Conversion makes a man a new creation. Conversion makes a woman a new creation. Conversion does not rehabilitate a man or a woman so that they're better than they were, but they're still the same. Conversion is not a rehabilitation program that dresses us up and makes us a little bit better. The gospel kills us. And a new creation is the result. The gospel transforms a man into a new creation. You have to understand this is basic Christianity from the time of Christ, and it is distorted today. I'm not knocking any specific program or anything. I'm just telling you that in the church, in Christ, you don't just come and start fixing yourself up on the outside. That's what Paul had already done, and it made him chief of all sinners. Because you can have an exterior that can go to church and appear to be right with God and be as wicked as Hitler in your heart. But the gospel makes us new.
Hallelujah.
New creation. New creature.
Hallelujah.
You die and you're born again.
Hallelujah.
According to the word of God. If there's someone here, you think God has touched you, called you, you've become a Christian, you said you're converted, but you continue to live in the same patterns of sin that you did with no change, you're not fitting the pattern. Paul was given to us as a pattern that God would take the worst of sinners, and if he can take the worst of sinners and set him free, he can take any sinner and make him new. If you're saved, you're saved to a pattern. The pattern is in the Word of God. And it's to be displayed in your life. You know, it's a scandal to people in the church often when you do see someone. You see that person that was, everybody knew. He didn't hide it. Everybody knew, just vile and wicked, and suddenly they're born again, and now they're more on fire than anybody in the church. The same pattern is to be displayed in our lives. We get saved. We surrender to the Lord. You have those who sit in the church, they're outwardly righteous, but they don't fit the pattern because they've not yet yielded. Yielded. You know, if I only had one sermon left to preach, I would preach the cross and the resurrection. And I would tell you, if you're not changed, you're not born again. You say, oh, you're going to make me doubt my salvation? It's based upon my belief. It is based upon your belief. But if it's genuine belief, you will change. You may struggle. You may fall. Bible says 7 times a righteous man may fall, but the Lord picks him up every time. And it means he goes on to higher heights. He doesn't keep going to lower depths. He doesn't keep hanging out in the same places, doing the same things, yielding to the same sins. Let me tell you something. You go on with God, you'll get victory over those sins. There will be other more deceptive sins that Satan tries to put in your life. Sins of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and many other things. But when we come to Christ, we're set on a road of transformation. And I pray that that's true for each one of you. Let's stand. You may or may not know this song. If you know it, you can sing it with me. If not, just listen to the words and let your hearts be yielded to the Lord. I love to tell the story of unseen things above. Of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it is true. It satisfies my longing
as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
Father, we thank You for this day. We yield our hearts afresh to You. God, if there's one here in this place who doesn't know You, save them, Lord, in this moment. Let them look to You with eyes of faith. Surrender their hearts to You and be born again. Lord, we thank You that You have called us out from this world. We pray that You would continue to teach us and instruct us and give us wisdom in the things that we are faced with every day. Lord, fill this congregation with Your Holy Spirit. There would be life and there would be joy and there would be a great desire to follow You in all things. And Lord, have Your way in this place and in these people today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.